Church of God has a rich history of tradition. Paul talked of the idea in his letters, but there's one letter in particular where he seems to focus on it, and I find that one of interest. It's the second letter that he wrote to the churches in Thessalonica. And that's where I'd like to begin today, when he referenced the whole concept of traditions of the church. The thing is, our world is filled with all kinds of traditions. Some of them are civil traditions. In some ways, I suppose, we could say that the national holiday of Thanksgiving is a kind of a national tradition. It's not only in this country. There are other countries that share it, some on different dates. Our Canadian brethren to the north once in a while have a little bit of a conflict because Canadian Thanksgiving falls on the second Monday in October, which here is Columbus Day, but on occasion, on rare occasions, that can also be the Day of Atonement. And that could pose a bit of a problem, as I'm sure you can imagine. But other nations also observe that tradition. But Paul's talking about religious traditions, church traditions. And our world has lots of those too. But so many of them are not based on God's Word. They're not based biblically. They're not sound biblically. They are not supportable biblically. And we want to be sure, and we strive in God's church to make sure that ours are just that. And Paul talks along those lines in 2 Thessalonians. First of all, we'll look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 13, he speaks to the churches and he says, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel." Now, Paul didn't mean our gospel, some individual concoction of his own. He wasn't saying that he had come up with some better ideas than Jesus Christ had had when he walked the earth. There are in some circles a view of what is called Pauline theology as being a little bit more advanced than the early church, which is nonsense. Paul was in complete harmony with the early church and with what Jesus Christ himself taught during his ministry. "But he called you by our gospel, the one that we preached to you, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Please remember that phrase. It will be important as we go through the sermon later. "Therefore, brethren," the connecting word, "based on these things that I'm telling you," he says, "stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle," our letter. Stand fast. That's a command to Christians in all ages. We think of words like, "He who endures to the end, the same shall be saved." There's an element of salvation which occurs at the moment of our baptism, when our sins are forgiven, and when God's Spirit is given through the laying on of hands. But salvation is also a process, and it is finally accomplished when we will be changed into spirit and be members of the kingdom of God, the ruling family of God. We will be joint heirs with our elder brother, Jesus Christ. We will be his siblings for all eternity, children of our Father. And again, the analogy of children. But Paul talks about holding on to the traditions which you were taught. And he goes on to say, in chapter 3, some other references. He talks about, pick it up in verse 6, "We command you, brethren," well, verse 5, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." He had asked them earlier, as I mentioned in a sermon earlier this year, to pray for us, verse 1, "that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you." He talked in verses 16 and 17 about consolation and good hope and comfort, the things that God alone can supply. And you heard about that in the sermonette today. He talks about being delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, verse 2 of chapter 3. For not all have faith. The Lord is faithful, who will guard you, establish you, and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in him concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. These are important things to consider. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. The patience of Christ. We don't often think of that. We think about Job, but do we think of the fact that Jesus, having been with the Father from eternity as the Logos or the spokesman, was willing to divest himself of his existence as a divine being and come to this earth and for 33 and a half years put up with this? That's patience. Now he shifts gears a little bit in verse 6. And he's still going to be talking about traditions, but he comes at it from a different angle. And he says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have authority," he said, "but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." Paul was mindful in his life that he was in the goldfish bowl. That's just the way it is. The brethren were and should have been looking to him as an example. And for a fallible human being, that's a tall order. Because only Jesus Christ was perfect and never slipped up, never fell short, never sinned. Everybody else at some point has feet of clay. And that's a hard thing to deal with. It's a hard thing for the individual, and it's a hard thing for those who are looking at an example and then wondering, well, if that's what happens, but that's not going to cut it with God, as we know. We are accountable individually. So he comes at it from two directions here in this same letter. Following the tradition, hold the traditions, don't let them go. And he points out that those who fail to do that, he says, withdraw from those who walk disorderly and not according to the tradition you've been taught. Those rich traditions we have in God's church are sound biblically and supportable. And today, we all just observed one of those traditions. As I've said, I don't know where it began in the church. I just know that it was before the first Feast of Tabernacles I attended, which was in 1961 at the age of 9. I'm sure that my parents had some questions about that. My brother was 7 and I was 9, but I suspect what the pastor did was take one look at us and say, "I'm not picking those two up." So, we never were blessed in a church ceremony. But our 3 children were, and I've had the opportunity and blessing to even take care of that for most of our grandkids. And that's been a very great pleasure. We certainly enjoyed involving Grandpa Pavlik today. This has a long history in God's church. No doubt, I think we can understand a little bit of why the ceremony has such deep meaning. It's one of the most touching, sometimes amusing, ceremonies that we have in the church. And I think the amusing comes in because it's the blessing of little children. And we're never quite sure what's going to happen. But one of the greatest blessings of all involved with this ceremony comes from being raised in a godly home. It comes from being raised with parents teaching godly values and principles and setting up and holding up God's word and his directions and his laws as the standard of living. Teaching that this is what you turn to when you have questions about which way to go. In a home where God's law is upheld as the standard for living that operates in a cause and effect way, that sets a person from his or her earliest days on a path designed by God to connect to a pattern of blessings and gifts from Him. That's what He intends. I will add this word, because sometimes parents wonder and they say, well, my child was blessed in the church. But as that child grew and became older, there were other influences at work, and eventually other choices were made, and now that same child doesn't follow the same way of life. All I can say to that, brethren, is don't ever underestimate the importance of being raised in a godly home. Don't ever underestimate the importance of it. Because one thing we can keep in mind, the story is still to be played out. When the book hasn't had the last chapter written yet, you don't know how important and how influential some of the earlier chapters will be. So don't ever underestimate. Another thing that this brings to mind is that this ceremony, for example, again, there are many religious ceremonies. There are many religious ways of involving children. Sometimes you may have family or friends who follow a different path and they're in a different denomination, a different branch, and they call themselves Christian, but as we look at their patterns of observance, we would note the first most obvious one is this day itself, the fourth commandment. But the bottom line is they have other practices. This is not a baptism. You saw no water up here involved. There's a little bit down below here in case the speaker gets a bit thirsty, but that's about the extent of it. There was no water involved. There was no sprinkling involved. It was not a christening. It was not a baptism. There was nothing mystical about it. The minister doesn't wave a magic wand spiritually over the babies with no real connection to the real world. That's not what this is about. We're simply asking God's blessing. And as I've said in the prayer itself, and as I've just mentioned now, one of the greatest blessings is being raised by godly parents. So in so many ways, the blessing is intended for them as much as for the child. God's way makes eminent sense. These things I've described are what the blessing of children don't amount to, what it doesn't amount to. It isn't that. Well, then what is it like? What should you and I, the ones who actually understood what was happening here, I mean, you can talk to Luke afterwards if you want and ask him to give you like a 3-point synopsis of what was going on. If he does, I will be very impressed. But he's not likely to remember this when you ask him about it when he's 12 years old, for example. I'm sure we have a number here who had the ceremony conducted for them when they were very young. I know of a few because I'm looking at them. But they can't tell you what it was like on that day. I have some recollections, and I could embarrass them all, but I think I'll bypass that for the moment. But you and I are the ones who observe the ceremony. You and I are the ones who can take something away from it. What is that that you and I take away? There are lessons we can learn. There are always lessons we can learn. One of the things I found most interesting, we have a little, we call it a ministerial black book of instructions the elders have for ceremonies in the church. And there's a ceremony, there's a set of guidelines in general for the blessing of children. And one of the verses, one of the passages cited is from the book of Numbers in chapter 6. And I enjoy this one immensely. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers 6, beginning in verse 22. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Take a look at those words. First of all, the reference to the people. And they're often referred to that way, as the children of Israel. And again, you heard that in the sermonette. We are all God's children. We're all His children. No matter what our age is, we are His children. And the blessing, of course, was not from Aaron. Moses would now give him the words that God wanted him to use when he spoke them. Speak to Aaron, saying, "This is the way you shall do this. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." Think about those words and what they mean. When you read words like, "make His face shine upon you," or "the Lord lift up His countenance upon you," it brings to mind for me the image of a beaming, doting father looking at his children well pleased with their efforts and with their attempts to obey him and follow him and do what he says. And I believe that's the way God views us, despite sometimes the setbacks, despite the challenges. But he sees a pattern of a deep desire to follow him, to be obedient to him, to carry out what he wants in our lives. And what is it that he wants? Well, verse 23 said, "This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel." And verse 27 ends this passage, "So they shall put my name," or the margin in my Bible says, "they shall invoke my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." What is it God wants to do more than anything else for His people? He wants to bless us. He wants, as it says in verse 25, to be gracious to us. That's His deepest desire for His children. And it says at the end of verse 26, "and give you peace." Those are the things that God wants. If we as parents want those things for our children, should we be surprised that God wants the same things for His? I don't think so. Now we know that there are chapters, two whole chapters, devoted to listing potential blessings. They have the other side too. But turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. He begins both this chapter and Leviticus 26 with the blessings. Deuteronomy 28. We'll start at the beginning. "It shall come to pass," Deuteronomy 28:1, "if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you." That's an interesting phrase. Have you ever been afraid of being chased by something bad? Be they helicopters or anything else? Well, yes, but God says He has a picture of being chased by blessings. They shall come upon you and overtake you. It's as if you can't outrun what God has in mind for us. "Because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of the ground, the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, blessed when you go out. He'll cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They'll come out one way against you and flee seven ways. He will command the blessing on you in your storehouses and in all to which you set your hand. And He will bless you in the land which He's giving you. He will establish you as a holy people to Himself, just as He has sworn to you, if," here's the if, it is conditional, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Eternal, and they shall be afraid of you. And he will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, the increase of your livestock, the produce of your ground, in the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you. He will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give you the rain to your land, give rain to your land in its season, to bless all the work of your hand. You'll lend to many nations. You'll not borrow. He'll make you the head, not the tail. You'll be above only, not beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and be careful to observe them. So you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. That's what he wanted to do for Israel. And they had that opportunity. They didn't follow through. They were given the opportunity, but they didn't follow through. The rest of the chapter relates, of course, the way of living that promotes curses. Unfortunately, it shifts to the other side. But what we've seen the possibilities for blessing. God's way of living promotes and directs people toward his blessings in a way that does not bring them down and cause harm. That's the way he worked with his people as a nation in the Old Testament. It was less frequently directed toward individuals because God was not yet working in general with individuals. He worked with a nation. But sometimes individuals could have an impact. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7. When King Solomon began his rule, his reign, he started well. And he was told in 2 Chronicles 7, a key element that will follow through the rest of the sermon today. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and he said to him, I've heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. At this point, Solomon had finished building the temple, and he finished building his palace, his own home. When I shut up heaven, and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. My eyes will be open, and my ears will be attentive to prayer made in this place. For I've chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart, or my concern, will be there perpetually. And then the next two verses were directed directly and individually to Solomon. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David did, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom, as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. We know that Solomon stepped aside. His many wives turned his head. But he could have an impact on the nation as an individual, and he did at the beginning of his reign in the right way. And the concept that he brings in here, that God brings in here, as a marker for his people is one we want to look at today. A key element that we can learn from the ceremony of the blessing of little children. It was at the heart and core of what Jesus was talking about. The very reason he pointed it out to his disciples, as we'll see in a minute when we get into the New Testament. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves. Humble themselves. That's the challenge for us all. That concept of humility was a factor in how God dealt with his people in more than one way. Turn to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 8. You don't have to go very far from 2 Chronicles. At the time of the repopulation of the land around Jerusalem, they had been taken captive during the reign of the Babylonian kingdom, the Chaldean Empire. But a little bit later, they were going to be sent back. And we come in Ezra chapter 8 to a problem that arises. And so, because they were concerned about their safety in coming out of their captivity, going back to the area around Jerusalem, in verse 21, Ezra takes action. "Then I proclaimed a fast," Ezra 8:21, "there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from Him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions." You notice what the purpose of humility before God is, and humbling ourselves. It's to have a clearer view of what He wants for us. Because the human tendency is to inflate its own opinion and pay little attention to others. But the purpose of fasting is to make us realize our dependence and our need for God, our dependence on Him, to draw closer, to be humble before Him and see more clearly what He wants. "I was ashamed," he writes, "to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had told the king, saying, 'The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek Him. His power and His wrath are against those who forsake Him.'" So I said, we didn't want to go hat in hand to say we need help. "So we fasted and we entreated our God for this, and He answered our prayer." They were safe. They were safe. The specific situation they brought before Him involved humbling themselves. A little bit later, much later in fact, the book of Malachi, just about 3 to 4 centuries before Jesus Christ, the last book in the Old Testament. Sometimes we direct your attention to some of the minor prophets and you have to search, but this one's easy. Just go to Matthew and back up. Malachi chapter 3, as the people were being told what to do to get their lives back on track again. Verse 10 of Malachi 3, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse." This had been one of their offenses, stealing God's money. "That there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." He goes on to say, "I'll rebuke the devourer for your sakes. He won't destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field. All nations," verse 12, "will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." There's even overtone there of the impact on other nations. And we know that will happen in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. I won't turn there, but we've read verse 23 of Zechariah 8 sometimes, which talks about how in the millennium, when God first begins to work with Israel, but other nations are seeing what's going on, and it says that they will seek out those from the house of Israel or the house of Judah and grab hold of them and say, "We've heard that God's with you. Show us. Let us come with you. Let us learn His ways." What a difference from our world now. Let's get back to that humility aspect for one more look, plus a kind of a general observation on our trip through the Old Testament and how God worked and its connection to the blessing of little children. Turn to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. "For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity." Please define that for me. Inhabits eternity. Sometimes it seems like days or weeks or months or years take forever to go by. And other times you turn around and say, how did that happen so quickly? God invented the clock. He made the clock. The earth going around the sun is a year. That's our basic unit of measuring time. There are smaller ones, of course, but that's our basic one, the broadest management that we usually devote to it. He inhabits eternity. And here's what he says. His name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Do we ever feel downcast sometimes? Do we feel just blah once in a while? Do we feel discouraged? Do we feel like, I don't know how I'm going to manage this. I don't know how I'm going to get through all this. God says, I'm here. I'm here. And if you'll come closer to me and humble yourself to find the right way for your life, I can give you a reviving of your spirit. I can revive the heart of those who are contrite before me. It's a humble spirit. How many times have we read the first two verses of Isaiah 66 when it uses some of the same wording? After God dismisses as, in a way, irrelevant anything we might build for him, in verse 1, he says, all those things my hand has made, verse 2 of Isaiah 66. All those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. You want to catch God's eye? Here's the way. This is a more individual and personal look at the quality of humility and how it connects to our relationship. There is a millennial connection, though. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 2, and we'll see something else here that's really important. Isaiah chapter 2. Verse 1, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It'll come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. God's government, as I've said in sermons before, will not shoulder its way in among the governments of this world. The government of God, administered by his Son Jesus Christ, when he sets up the kingdom of God on earth, will replace all of them. All of them. None of them can function in the way that it needs to be for God's plan to be brought to fruition. And shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. That's going to be the general trend in the world under the rule of Jesus Christ, with those of us who have become his eternal siblings assisting him. Drop down to verse 10, because he backs up, Isaiah does, and deals with those who are in disobedience to and defiance of God. And he speaks to them and he says in verse 10, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Eternal and the glory of his majesty. The lofty or proud looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. He even uses physical comparisons. And then in verse 17, Isaiah 2:17, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down. The haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The idols he shall utterly abolish. Notice that phrase at the end of verse 17. That's the one I want you to think about. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Why is that? Why? God does not have a huge ego that needs to be fed. He and the Word, the spokesman, the Logos, the one who became Jesus Christ, existed before anything else did. Before anything else we can see or observe, before anything else we are told about in the pages of his Bible, like the angels. It was just the two of them. They didn't have an ego trip problem. And they don't now. Why would God say, why would he inspire Isaiah to write, "The Lord alone shall be exalted," or will be exalted in that day? Because, brethren, that's what's good for us. That's what's good for us. And it connects to humility. It connects to humility. Why does God want us to humble ourselves before him? Why does he want us to look at the example of little children and say, unless you can be like a little child in this way, you won't even be in my kingdom? Because it's good for us. That's a key lesson. There were certainly some individuals in the Old Testament who grasped that concept. It's impossible to read the Psalms of David and fail to see his personal connection to God and where it came from. It came from humbling himself. You read the 8th Psalm, for example. That's one I often think of. There are many, but that's one that we can turn to. In Psalm chapter 8, you've probably read this one too, and the verses, the words will sound so familiar. Psalm 8, picking up in verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained." At the feast in northern Kentucky this year, Dave Myers was giving a sermon. He was talking about his grandson Conrad. And Conrad is learning some numbers. And they went out, I guess they were, one time when they were together this past year, they looked up at the skies, the night skies, and the stars were, they must have been an area away from the city lights, I would think, and the stars were just brilliant. They were all over the place. Well, he said to Conrad, the number 71, for some reason, is huge. And he called his grandpa, but should I dare say what, he's Yoda to his grandkids. Somehow that got started, but he's Yoda. So, though, now don't tell him I said that. Anyway, grandkid, what are they going to do? I mean, we have a granddaughter, Guy and Debbie's little Eleanor. She's not yet 2.5. Grandpa comes out just fine. If I say, "Who am I?" she says, "Grandpa." I'm like, duh. But then I say, "Who's this?" Well, when her brother William was younger, he couldn't say grandma very well, so it came out Gamby. So she's always been Gamby. Well, Eleanor has trouble with Gamby, so I say, "Who's that?" And she says, "Goopy." Sometimes it's Gooby. So I'm grandpa, and that's Goopy. You just never know what kids. So anyway, Conrad said to Yoda, "Yoda, there must be 71 stars up there." And I guess his grandfather said, "Yes, Conrad, I'm sure there are at least that many." David had the same reaction. "I consider these things. What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands." And he went on from there. But his question, what is man that you're mindful of? Why do you even pay attention to us? We're so insignificant and small. That's the proper approach to God. Because then we can put things in perspective. Then we can know who he is and who we are and what's good for us. Because that's what he wants. That's what he wants. Study the Psalms anew sometime with that focus, to look for the evidence of David's humility and his exaltation of God. And remember Isaiah's writing, "The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." That's part of what made David a man after God's own heart. And that takes us to New Testament territory. Let's go there, pick up a little more detail about the main lesson from today's ceremony and sermon, humility before God. Matt Pavlik gave the sermonette today with some of the material involved and the incidents. He gave a personal story of himself and his son. But Let's take a look not at the passages in the Gospels that specifically deal with the blessing of little children, but let's look at Matthew 18. The blessing segment comes in chapter 19. Look at the context. Look at the background. And see where Jesus was coming from when he called a little child to him and set him on his lap and said, take a look at this. Matthew 18. At that time, verse 1, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Doesn't, after everything we've just been through today so far, isn't that just a little bit jarring? It just hits you that way, doesn't it? We've been reading all these verses about David saying, what is man that you're mindful of him? I look at the heavens, I look at the stars. We've read all the verses, Ezra encouraging the people to fast, to humble themselves. God telling Solomon, if my people who are called by my name need to turn from sin, if they will humble themselves. Reading all those verses and getting that feel and that flow, and then we come to the disciples saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Am I greater than he is, or is he greater than I am? And you can just imagine Jesus shaking his head. And he uses a similarity, a nice analogy here. Later he would talk about the blessing of these children. Then Jesus called a little child to him. And he set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Let alone talk about who's the greatest there. Do you want to even be there? Then learn a lesson from this little child. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. The attitude of the disciples was the context for all of this. Humility is required. The word for humble here in the Greek in the New Testament is a Greek word. I will give it I'll try my best to pronounce it. Don't hold me to that. Something like tapanoo. Tapanoo. It's not a little dance, not that kind of tap. But tapanoo. It means, according to Vine's dictionary, to make low, or to abase, or to humble one's self. That's the definition. There are several places where it's used in the New Testament, and they can help us understand what Jesus was talking about. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 5. We know that Paul was primarily given the responsibility of taking God's message to the Gentiles, and Peter was primarily working with the Jews. They were in harmony in their approach. Turn to 1 Peter 5 and we'll start in verse 2. Now he's talking to the elders who shared that calling with him, but the principles apply to everyone, especially when he gets down to the nitty-gritty. 1 Peter 5, 2, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Remember that word? Glory. You, he said. Think about where he's going. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Same word. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Remember the definition that Mr. David Johnson uses in his Foundation Institute classes? If you've watched the FI online, and if you haven't, you have a treasure trove awaiting you. The definition he gives for grace is a gift given from the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. Think about all that implies. A gift given from the goodness of the giver, in this case God, without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. There's nothing we can do that compels God to extend that unmerited pardon to us, that favor in His eyes. But we can yield ourselves to Him. We can humble ourselves and show that we desperately desire that kind of a relationship with Him. Therefore, verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Look at the plan, that He may exalt you in due time. The timing is what's important. The timing. Remember the lesson of Isaiah 2. Back then it was told, God alone will be exalted. Doesn't that have overtones, brethren? If we are to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ, according to the book of Romans, if we will inherit jointly with the Son of God and be in the family of God as siblings of Jesus Christ forever, doesn't that include exalting the children of God? I believe it does. But only the way that He says. If we reach out for it and grab for it, the way the disciples were implying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, it will vanish like a mirage in the desert. If we go about it the way God says to go about it, not because that's what we're seeking, but because we want to know the mind of God more. We want to follow Him more carefully. We want to do what He says more humbly. Then that's when it works. Turn to James chapter 4. We've just mentioned that word grace, charos in Greek, but again, Mr. Johnson's definition is a really excellent one. But verse 6, James 4, 6, but He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. That's what He wants to do. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. He goes on to describe, humble yourselves, verse 10, in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. And then follow specific instructions on how to treat each other and how that fits into the whole pattern. Basically, he tells us, look, if you start calling into question and passing final judgment on your brother, you put yourself in the place of God's law, deciding how it should be ruled. And he says, you know, there's only one lawgiver. We're supposed to be doers of the law and not judges of it. God's the one who sets out how that should be done. So many more clues. We've looked at a couple of explanations from some of the general epistles, those not written by Paul, but let's look at an example from his lifetime, not one of his letters in this case, but in Acts chapter 20. This is the incident where Paul is hurrying to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. We find in verse 16. And so from the seaport of Miletus, he calls to the elders in the Ephesian area, Ephesus area, to meet him there. And when he had come, or when they had come to him in verse 18, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility. He was trying to help them see that he wanted to set a pattern of obedience for them. It's a related word. It's not tapanoo, but it's something like that. Tapanoo-zune. I got the zune on the end. But it's related. I won't charge for the Greek pronunciation lessons because I don't know that they're worth much coming from me. What does the word mean? What does it tell us about Paul? The word means literally lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind. It means that Paul practiced what he preached. When he told the Roman church in Romans 12 and verse 3, he says, I say through the grace given to me, Romans 12:3, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. That's the way to get things in perspective, to take a humble view of the self. Let's see how he got the lesson across to some of the churches. Look at what he wrote to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, he says in verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. That's a not uncommon simile in the New Testament. The analogy, the metaphor of dressing, of getting clothing on. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Those are spiritual clothing for us, so we are clothed spiritually. And we are not revealing things we shouldn't reveal. He goes on then to describe how we approach each other, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you must also do. There's no comparison what Jesus Christ went through to deal with, dealing with the death penalty for sin that he accepted for every one of us. Above all these things, Paul says, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. Be thankful. There's so much to think about. What actions result from this new humble mindset that we're to have? He describes it in verses 14 and 15. And it sparks a connected thought. If you back up to Ephesians, a few pages back, Ephesians chapter 4, famous chapter on one. There's one body, one spirit, called in one hope of your calling. But what does he say before that? Verses 1, 2, and 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. With all lowliness, there's our word. Tapping over, you know, that one. Lowliness of mind. Sune, something at the end, sune. All lowliness and gentleness with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why is it that our world just cannot find peace? We have some advances. We do. I just saw the other day the news that Sudan has now joined the club of recognizing Israel. That's a nice modification. It's a stopgap measure that lessens tensions a bit. But where will it all lead? What will the overall direction be? I don't think we should fail to note when there are some modest gains. But as a whole, the pattern remains substantially the same. That's the problem. Are we willing to live the way that leads to peace? Paul outlines the path right here. How are we doing, brethren, in what must be seen to be the only acceptable mindset for a truly converted, yielded, humbled child of God? How many times did Jesus make the point with a literal child, calling him, sitting the little child on his lap, calling his disciples and saying, pay attention. I want you to notice something. This little child, yes, we know they're capable of, especially they get a little older, they have human nature too, I've discovered. They're capable of stamping their feet and saying no, and there needs to be some guidance in love. But the thought was, a child that is totally dependent on his dad and his mom, or her dad and her mom. And I can attest to what Mr. Pavlik was talking about in the sermonette. Because Some few months back, we were standing talking. His dad and I were talking, and something was getting to Jacob about something. I don't remember what it was, but I looked down and I suddenly found something was wrapped around my leg. And then Jacob looked up at me and such a look of surprise on his face. I guess from that angle, from that vantage point, one suit leg looked pretty much like another suit leg. So I can attest to the fact that that's what happens. That is the attitude of a child we want. So I tried to drag him all the way to the parking lot. But anyway, he fell off before that. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 verse 3. This sounds familiar, I'm sure. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but here we go with our word again, one I can't pronounce, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Is any one of us an expert in everything? Well, of course not. Now, if we're asked for an honest evaluation of some way we might be able to serve or help, let's be honest and say, yes, I'm experienced with that. I love one answer David Johnson gave to somebody who asked him a question years ago about rocket science. He said to this young person who was a rocket scientist, he said, I have read fairly extensively about the subject, but if you're asking my opinion, I don't think that I have enough knowledge about it to offer a valid opinion. That's honest. But there may be some things, there should be some things for all of us where we do have enough experience to offer a valid opinion. And that's important to do too. But we also need to acknowledge that there are a lot of other people in this world who may not have the same strengths we do, but they may have other strengths that we know nothing about. Can we then look and give honor to them in that area and say, look, I talked to so-and-so. I don't know what this is all about. Here's your expert over here. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. And then you know the verse that follows. How many times have we read this? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And look at what he did. Look at the example he set. Who being in the form of God didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He became a human being from what he was. That was an incredible step down. Taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And look what happened. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, on earth, under the earth, whatever. Every tongue should confess that he is the Lord and Master to the glory of God the Father. Not in some meaningless way, but in a real life application. He is our Savior and our Lord and Master. He is our example. And you notice the progression his own experience went. He humbled himself and it led to exaltation. Does that sound like Isaiah 2 that we read earlier, verses 10 to 17? Does it sound like 1 Peter verses 5 and 6? Do we see the pattern God has in mind for all his children? But we have to humble ourselves first. I said earlier that Paul practiced what he preached, and I quoted from Romans 12. There is a passage, there's a segment of Romans 12 that boggles my mind whenever I read it. Because in it, what you find yourself studying or reading along, and you start reading on this, and you hit about verse 9 and 10, and it's like hitting a patch of really thick, dense undergrowth. You have to slow down. You can't just read through it. He talks about some of these things and qualities of the body of Christ, but then he begins in verse 9 to just give us some pointers. And it's like taking, you know, your your pen or pencil and just jotting down on a piece of paper bullet points. And you just start. Let love be without hypocrisy. You can't just read that and ignore it or keep going as if it meant nothing or as if it's connected to what comes after. It isn't necessarily. These are just bullet points of life. Abhor what is evil. Separate point. Cling to what is good. Related but distinct. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor giving preference to one another. Bullet point. Not lagging in diligence. Bullet point. Fervent in spirit serving the Lord. Bullet point. Rejoicing in hope. Bullet point. Patient in tribulation. You see what I mean? Read through this whole segment to the end of the chapter. And you'll have a list that we can work on between now and Passover for certain. And verse 21 sums it all up. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There is a godly mindset, a different way of processing information, a different way of taking action, a different kind of conduct, and it involves humility. And the lesson is from the little children. That's God's plan. What a simple way to view things. How straightforward, how basic, how logical, how tough to live. Be like a little child. Uncomplicated. What you see is what you get. How tough for adults to live. I'd like to leave you with a couple of quotes. First two are actually three quotes, to be more accurate. The first two are from famous but unconverted people, but they, I think, can shed some light and make us smile and yet put things into some perspective. Henry David Thoreau wrote these words, "Humility, like darkness, reveals the heavenly lights." Humility, like darkness, reveals the heavenly lights. If we don't think we have to shine the brightest of all every time we go somewhere, we can see a little more clearly to see what's really important. And here's one from Benjamin Franklin, who had a way with words. "A man wrapped up in himself makes a very small bundle." That's true too, isn't it? A man wrapped up in himself makes a very small bundle. How about one more quote to finish today? Solomon, inspired by God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. "The fear of the eternal is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." Proverbs 15, verse 33.